Okay, so do you have any comments about that? Like, how culturally, how that fits in? I mean, like, as Americans, we would just get to the point.
Well,
she's risking her life.
Yes.
And she invites them to come and eat mm-hmm. two times.
And I think that's the point. She is risking her life, so she's testing the water to see what kind of reception she'll get from the king. So eating together in Eastern life is incredibly important. When you eat with someone, you establish a bond. I don't know whether they've got even the microphone or not anymore. You establish a bond between you, and you become a kind of second family when you share food together. So what she's doing is she's... Do you know why there was a harem? Other than the obvious?
Ensure that there would be some offspring for the...
That
but they wouldn't run out like this one side. And
more important, marriages with daughters of kings
yes.
cemented international relations and would give an assurance to each king that the other wouldn't attack him. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that would be the point of why, by the way, Deuteronomy says to Moses, Moses says from God, that when you appoint a king over yourselves, he may not multiply horses, may not multiply gold and silver, and he may not multiply wives. Because the whole point is that the king must be weak and utterly dependent on God. So if you have lots of treaties, then you can call on your treaty partners to help you in a war. If you've got lots of gold, you can buy mercenaries to fight in the war. If you've got horses, that was kind of the ultimate weapon in Solomon's day, 10th century B.C. You would be much more powerful. And of course, Solomon multiplied all three.
Yes.
In the Esther situation, the multiple wives in the harem were... He would come to a city and he'd offer them terms of peace, but if they accepted the terms of peace, one of the terms would be that you'll give me your daughter, that she will be the guarantee that you're going to keep the covenant. So he may never see the girl except maybe once. Mm-hmm. But by the way, a marriageable woman was about 13 or 14. I don't know whether you know this or not, but the term, the concept of adolescence was invented in the 1930s. Yes. It didn't exist before about 1935. So a boy at 13, you know that in a Jewish home, a boy does bar mitzvah around 12 or 13. Well, that's when he's become a man. Okay. He is now obligated to keep the law, and so... His function in earlier centuries would be actually to go with his father, learn the trade that his father has, begin to do work, so you can multiply the welfare of the family by having sons. Daughters became a way of uniting yourself with, you hope, a family of a little higher status than yours so that they can help you. Does that make sense to you? So this was the whole concept of life. One of my professors in college said, trouble with you kids that are growing up in the 60s is you work, but you work to buy a car, you work to buy clothes, you work to have money, spending money. Said, in my day, we worked because we had to put food on the table for the family when we were teenagers. And so that has been the standard worldwide, except in the industrialized West. Andrew Spurgeon is a name you know, I'm sure. Do you all know yes. that name? He came to me. He was in, I think, second year at the college, and he said, What was he studying? I can't remember what his major was. Oh, it was youth ministry. And I said, are you planning to go back to India? He said, yes. I said, how much of what you're learning in youth ministry will be transferable to India? He said, nothing. And he had asked me, should I change over to biblical studies? And I said, well, if it's not transferable, why waste the money and time on it? So he changed over to Bible and theology. And so there is no youth in most of the underdeveloped world. It's just simply childhood and adulthood. Okay? So nursery and adultery. So enough of that folly. Let's pray. We'll turn to Hosea. Father, thank you for granting us this time to study, and we pray for those in our group who are missing, that whatever problem they're facing, that it will be minor and they can be restored with us in weeks to come. But now we're turning to your word, and we're going to do, in a sense, I really hate to do this on another level. It's an important thing to do. These prophets that we're studying are obscure to us. We don't study them much. We hardly ever preach from them or teach from them. So maybe this very brief introduction to them will be helpful, and we'll be able to, in fact, ourselves become hungry for them and go back and study them in more depth. So we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oren, we're in Hosea then, and you said chapter
2? Verse 14, okay. Or 16.
Okay. Well, about all I can do is plan to do one prophet a week. There will be some Obadiah. Isn't going to take very long. But there are some that are quite challenging. Zechariah is, it's quite lengthy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah is 5 chapters. The men I dealt with in recent years in India asked me to do a course online for them. And so on Tuesday nights at 7:30 our time until daylight saving time, I'm online teaching the prophets for them. They want all of them. They not just the minor prophets. So we spent, I told them what I'm going to do is I'll start with Micah, and we'll do an exposition through the book of Micah. And that'll give you a little flavor of how at least I treat it. That doesn't mean it's the right way. It's just the way I do it. And then when we'll turn back and we'll go to Hosea and do a summary of Hosea. So what we're doing now is what they are going to be doing. We just finished Micah recently. So in Hosea chapter 2, I'm still in Psalms here. Hosea chapter 2. It's really sad that we don't study Jeremiah. But if I teach Jeremiah, I almost have to teach Lamentations. And there are problems in the book that I can't solve, so I don't want to teach Jeremiah. I love Ezekiel. Sorry to not deal with Ezekiel. So I'm at 48. Here's Daniel. You're probably more interested in Daniel than any of the rest of them, than maybe Isaiah. But, oy vey, come on, fingers. There we go. Hosea 2. And you said what verse?
16.
Thank you. All right. Just to review, you have as the Roman numeral 1 for Hosea. Hosea's marriage is symbolic of the covenantal relationship which the northern kingdom has with the Lord. And Israel, the northern kingdom, has been adulterous. Why would God say that you shall have no other gods before me? Well, why, Sid, does your wife think that you should not go out with other women? And it's the same reason. Yes? Our wives have these strange notions. Yeah. And by the way, multiple wives in the patriarchal period was a reflection of the fact that a lot of babies died in infancy. So in order to have at least one or two or three sons who are going to grow to adulthood, then you've got to have enough women that can bear this. In the Roman imperial period, I forget the numbers, but it's something like 1 in 4 or maybe 2 in 4 women died in childbirth. So having you would often find an older man, very wealthy older man, married to a girl who's maybe 13 or 14. But the goal is that because his first and second and third wives have died, and so you're trying to have a son to inherit, to carry on the family name. And in Rome, it was carrying on the family worship, because you worship the ancestors. And if there's nobody there to remember the ancestors, there's nobody there to put food and wine out for the ancestors at their tombs. So the ancestors will languish in the underworld. It's strange notions, but this is the way they thought. Am I making sense to you? This is not simply the lustfulness of man. It is the necessity of the family. Here in chapter 1:1-3:5, and we're thus in the middle of that as we start this afternoon. In capital A, Yahweh tells Hosea that his family is a symbol of the relationship of the northern kingdom with God. The Lord treats Israel as his wife, and Yahweh is Israel's husband. But when they seek other gods, invariably in the ancient Near East, invariably the other gods were fertility gods. So you carried out fertility rites, which included having sex with a priest or a priestess. I may stop this for just a moment. Well, no, I'll let that go on. So we were at, did you say 12? Chapter 2, 12?
16.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'm only deaf in one ear. I just can't hear with the other. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Nonetheless, in spite of the adultery of the northern kingdom, God expects and intends to reestablish the relationship. So here is his wooing of the northern kingdom. So verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Why the wilderness?
You said that that's where they began their relationship.
Yeah.
The Lord. And
so it's like Jan and I did our honeymoon at Beavers Bend State Park in southeast Oklahoma. It's a beautiful place, frankly. So a few years ago at our anniversary, we drove back over there and got a cabin and stayed for a couple of days and enjoyed just some time alone with each other. Why do we do things like that? Because significant events in our lives and significant places are things that we remember and we like to return to. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, meaning.
Say again?
They have meaning.
Yeah, they do have meaning. And so he's going to woo her there at in the wilderness. Verse 15, then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor, which is the valley of troubling, as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which is my husband. And you will no longer call me Baali. The word Baali is a word that would mean a husband, but it would also mean master. The word Baal, as a common noun, means master in the Old Testament. But because they called him our Lord, yes, but they called him Baali, my master, it was an easy transition to the worship of Baal, the god of the Canaanites. Yeah.
Just, I shouldn't know this, but I'll ask the question. So, is Israel in bondage at this time?
It doesn't appear to be. Okay. It's hard to know the exact date of Hosea. Let me go back to chapter 1. It's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham, Ahaz were terribly wicked kings. And I think, well, I can't remember. Hezekiah had a long reign, but about two-thirds of his reign was as a co-regent, part of it with his father, part of it with his son, and both were terribly, they were idolatrous people. They were committed to idolatry. So as good as Hezekiah was, and as upright and righteous as he was, he was shackled by the co-regency with these other men. And so this is roughly the time of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. So late 8th century B.C. 8th century B.C. is kind of a watershed for Israel because there are such significant prophets that came in that period. Verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave... I'm in chapter 1. Let me go back to chapter 2. And we were at about, 18. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. So this is, Hezekiah is, I've forgotten his exact dates, but I don't think the northern kingdom has gone into captivity yet.
I said bondage, I meant captivity.
Yeah, yeah, well, same idea. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, verse 17, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. That is, God's going to use the animals to further the welfare of Israel. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. And my text, this is the NASB that I'm reading. Do you have, I will betroth you to me in righteousness?
Yes.
In righteousness and injustice.
Yeah.
Loving
kindness. That's a legitimate translation. Another legitimate translation would be, when you are betrothed, you have to pay a bride price to the father of the bride. We'd call that, it's not really a dowry. It's really a bride price. You're buying her from the father. And so the bride price would be expressed in this same kind of idiom. So let me paraphrase it that way. I will betroth you to me at the price of righteousness and at the price of justice, at the price of loving kindness and at the price of compassion. It's what he's going to give to them as their bride price, as it were. They have no other father. And I will betroth you to me at the price of faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And again, the word know, this is a legitimate translation of it. There's another possible translation, and that would be, then you would recognize me as the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. The effect of that, the significance, what does this even mean? Well, it's explained in the next verse. The earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Israel is a word that means the Lord, God sows seed in the field. So God is going to make everything really respond. It's just the ground is going to be ready for the seed. And when it's time to harvest, it's all going to be ready and it'll be ripe and perfect for you to harvest. So everything's going to be all the promises that were made back in Exodus and Genesis are going to be fulfilled. Then you will acknowledge that I am the Lord. It will come about, well, we read that, verse 23, I will sow her for myself. And remembering that the word, do you have a note I do in my margin about Jezreel, God sows? The word for seed is zerat. The last sound in the word is made down in the throat, zerat. Okay, the verb for sowing seed is zarat. Same word, same root. Hebrew loves puns, and so I guess that's why I majored in Hebrew. end of verse 22, they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself. He's already introduced the idea of sowing in the word Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Remembering in chapter 1, you have the three names that are of the children of Hosea. Lo Ami, Lo Ruhama, and what's the other one?
Lo Ruhama.
Yeah. And Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami, and what's the third one? I can't think of it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami. That would mean my people. It would also mean my family. And to your sisters, say, Ruhama. I can't find the third one. Were there not three? There's Jezreel. Okay, Jezreel. So verse 4, Israel. The Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed at Jezreel. Jezreel is also a place name in Israel. And so the assumed victory that Jehu got at Jezreel will now be rectified by all these things. So we have the three names, Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami, and now they're changed in meaning. In chapter 1, it meant, I'm going to sow you in the nations. I'm going to drive you out among the nations. Now it will mean that the Lord will plant you. And then Lo Ruhama means no compassion. But now the land will be called Ruhama, compassion, or beloved. And then Lo Ami, not my family, will become my family again. So he's reversing the judgment that he had planned for Israel. We're in chapter 2. It will come about in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel and sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are our God. So chapters 1 and 2 lay out for us the basic message of Hosea. With Roman 2, let's see, with capital B, let's see, where is it? Yeah, capital C here in the notes. Hosea's redemption of Gomer. How'd you like to name marry somebody named Gomer? But of course, it has bad representation for us because of Gomer Pyle. But Gomer, you gotta be kidding. Hosea's redemption of Gomer is symbolic of Yahweh's redemption of Israel. This is really kind of key passage in the book. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Does God really do things like this? And the answer is apparently yeah. You know, he thinks he's God. And since he thinks he's God, he thinks he can do anything he wants with his creation. I may not like it, but as a person called to faith, I must trust him in that. Right. This is the hard part of living with a God who is sovereign, who is in control of all things. Because we were made to rule, but we have to capitulate to his rule.
In a way that's comforting.
In a way that's comforting, but it's also desperate at times.
It's not because I'm not bright enough to figure this out. He's just not telling us.
But you do ask why at times, don't you? Mm-hmm. So that's right and good. As long as it doesn't become the seed of unbelief. So I bought her for myself, verse 2, for 15 shekels of silver. That's a terribly small price. This is terrible. I hate to say this, but the Bible is a lot more sensuous than we are accustomed to or comfortable with. She's been used up. And all he can pay for her that he's required to pay is 15 shekels. That's a little bit over 2 weeks' work. And a homer and a lethic of barley. Homer is I've forgotten the amount of the size of that. It's something like a quart, maybe a quart and a half of flour or barley. And barley, folks, is poor man's food in Israel. Barley is what you feed to the animals. Wheat, is that right? Yeah, barley. So this wheat is the preferred seed. The poor eat barley. So he's giving a really cheap price for her. But that was what God intended him to do. Verse 3, then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not have a man. And so I will also be with you. for the sons of Israel. And here's the reason. He becomes a pattern for the people of the northern kingdom. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Little did he know that it would be, this is 8th century B.C., we're in the 21st century A.D. Little did he know it was going to be 29 centuries. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, the mention of David their king, what does that mean? How will they seek David their king?
He's the prince.
Yeah.
Through the Lord Jesus.
And that's the standard Christian answer.
But it's wrong.
I think it is.
I'm not a very good Christian.
I think Jesus would be involved.
Okay.
But you believe in the resurrection? Do you think David's going to have any role in the rule over Israel? We haven't looked at Ezekiel, but in that marvelous passage that everybody loves and everybody turns to, the division of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. In the center of the land, in the center of the center, is the temple, and there is land around the temple that nobody can build on. Outside that is where the priests and Levites live, and outside that is where the royal allotment is. Are you with me here? And God says in that passage, "It will never again be that." The king will come into the temple by way of a gate from his palace. Of course, the language is different, but this is the idea. The king will never, the human king will never have special access to the Lord. He'll have to come like everybody else does through the main gate of the temple. So there is going to be an heir of David. But if an heir of David, other than Jesus, because who's in the temple? In Ezekiel, who's in the temple? If it's a millennial temple, who's there?
Priest?
No, they can't go in there except at specific times. Who lives in the temple?
Jesus.
That's the capital of the earth. So he rules over all. The king and the royal family will live at two divisions away from the temple. So who would the king be? Would David have a role? I can't imagine that he would not. You do know about the Davidic covenant. So the expectation that David would be involved would be high, it would seem to me. So in this passage, David, their king, is not primarily a reference to Jesus. I think it's primarily a reference to David. But David will be the king of Israel. Jesus will be the king of everybody. Yes? So he's king of Israel, he's king of America, he's king of Russia, he's king of Pakistan. So I think that's what this is talking about. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Why would they be trembling?
Fear.
Of his good? They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. Why tremble? Because of the awesome nature of the being of our God, and because of there's a passage, and I cannot remember it. All I can remember is a phrase, scarcely saved. It's in Scripture, and I can't find any more of the verse even in my mind, much less the book or the chapter or the verse. But if the somebody is scarcely saved, what will be the end of those who are outside? If the righteous are scarcely saved, I think that's what it is. Folks, we will see how close it could have been for us to be passed over in the will of God. And we will tremble because of the goodness of God. We will tremble because of the unbelievable glory of God. I took a class last night through Ezekiel 1. Because we were talking about something about the fear of the Lord as a positive thing. We're not to fear the Lord, but we're to fear the Lord. So how do you put those two together? Well, fearing the Lord is dread that he's going to do something bad to me. But fearing the Lord is also, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, a synonym for faith. And trembling before the Lord is what the righteous will do. So when Ezekiel saw the great chariot throne vision in chapter 1, he ransacked Hebrew for every comparison he could make to explain what it was like. And I marked it in the Bible as I read it. The appearance was like, and it looked like this, and it looked like that, and it looked like the appearance of, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's his final statement in chapter 1. He couldn't even say this is the glory of the Lord, nor could he say the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It was only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Because it's indescribable, and that glorious, powerful, benevolent revelation will bring us to trembling before him.
1 Peter 4:18.
Thank you.
And if the righteous are scarcely saved,
oh, there you go.
The ungodly and the sinner.
Yeah. So we will see that we are scarcely saved. It could so easily have passed over each of us and gone to somebody else. But the Lord has saved us. So they will come trembling to the Lord their God and David their king, and they will to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Hardly being able to wrap their minds around why he is being so good to them. So trembling. Chapter 1 to 3 then function as a kind of introduction to the whole book. So we've summarized it in the notes. Hosea's marriage is symbolic of the covenantal relationship which the northern kingdom has with Yahweh. Roman numeral 2 is the real bulk of the book, as I've outlined it. You please will understand that no outline is inspired. It's just inscribed. So that's all we have. So Roman 2, Yahweh brings a lawsuit against Israel. There is a whole series of lawsuits in the prophets. They are, as it were, calling Israel to court, or Judah to court, to face charges before the court, and then the pronouncement will be made on the outcome of the thing. So you have call to the court, the convening of the court, the evidence laid out, and then the verdict and whatever judgment is made subsequent to the verdict. So here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there's a summary of the lawsuit. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. The word kindness is that very, very important word in Hebrew, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. I've forgotten the exact number that it occurs in Psalms, but it's approaching half, if it's not half of that. It may be a little more than half, or in the book of Psalms. So you know it best from Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy. This is chesed. Mercy typically is a definition, is a translation of a word that would mean the mother's womb. The mercy of God does what a mother's womb does to a baby. Protection and provision of everything needed. But she's moved to compassion for her baby when the baby cries, except at 3 in the morning. Moved with compassion for the baby, because how can she not? The baby can't do anything on its own. And so the baby's hungry, the baby's cold, the baby's wet. You got to get up and deal with that. And only a mother's love would do that. So that's the word ruchama in chapter 1. This is the word chesed. The word chesed is a word that is really difficult to define. It's so important, though, that 3 book-length studies have been written on it. One in the 1940s, one in the Sockenfeld, so that's probably in the 1980s, and one by a guy named Clark in the 1990s. Clark's is supposed to be the best of the studies, but he tells you all this stuff in hundreds of pages, and then he never gives you a summary so that you can come back and say, well, this is what it is. So chesed is a community virtue. The idea is, when you're in a relationship and somebody in your relationship group is in need, chesed moves you to act, because it's the right thing to do to maintain community. The person who's in need can expect from the community chesed, if it's a righteous community, but there is no court that can compel it. You just can't do that. It would never be, the case would never be entertained by the court. So because the relationship exists, and if the others in the relationship are righteous, then they will act in chesed. It's providing what they call first order needs. Shelter, food, water. Yes? So these things that keep us alive. Resources. When you, as an Israelite, sell yourself to someone else, to another Israelite, because you've hit on hard times and you can't make a living for your family, so you sell yourself to your fellow Israelite. At the end of the 6th year, he is to set you free. But he doesn't just set you free. He gives you grain to sow. He gives you an animal to assist in the plowing. He gives you the things that are necessary for setting you up as a self-sustaining man in Israel. That's what chesed does. Chesed is surely goodness and chesed will pursue me all the days of my life. That word that's translated pursue in Psalm 23 is a word that would be used for a soldier chasing an enemy in battle, trying to kill him. So it's an ironic use of the word. Surely goodness and chesed will pursue me, chase me down, hound me down all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God, the reason Israel is to practice chesed is that God is a God of chesed. Most of the usage of chesed in the Psalms is as a description of God and his work. Right? So so he will redeem them then at the price of chesed here. What verse was that that we were looking at? Verse 1? I didn't get any further than that. Oy vey. I'm in Hosea 4. That's part of the problem. Is that where I am? Yeah. Okay. Because there's no faithfulness or chesed or knowledge of the land. Knowledge of the Lord here could be translated acknowledgement of the Lord. Nobody recognizes the Lord as the God that he actually is. There is swearing, deception, murder. By swearing, they don't mean using bad language. They mean taking oaths. But one of two things is true of the oath. Either it's made in the name of another God, or they make it in the name of the Lord and never fulfill it. So there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. God made the natural environment reflect the spiritual environment of Israel. The part of the reason that idolatry worked so well in the northern kingdom is that God gave them prosperity. They had amazing prosperity at key points in the history of the northern kingdom. He gave them prosperity, hoping, and not hoping, because God doesn't hope for anything, but the expectation would be for the angelic hosts watching all this that Israel would surely turn back to the Lord, but they don't. They attribute all that to the false gods. Because the gods are gods of fertility. We've been worshiping the fertility gods. We got fertility. It's not from the Lord. It's from Baal. It's from Asherah. It's from whoever else they worshiped. So, therefore, verse 3, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day. And the prophets, I don't know the word that's used here. It would be really ironic. I have maybe a little time. Let me see if I can find out. This is Hosea 4, 5. Okay. The prophet is the Navi. It's just the standard word for prophet. So verse 5, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. What would your mother be in this context? Well, he says, I will destroy your mother there at the end of verse 5. What would your mother refer to? Well, it will be the land. Because essentially, you live off the land. As in your infancy, you live off your mother. Yes? So, I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. It's not that they don't know, that they haven't been taught. It's that they've rejected what they've been taught. And there is no greater judgment on a people than to have been under judgment, delivered from it, taught about the character of God, and they reject it in favor of something entirely different. Now you have America. So, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest, whoever the priest is that's in view. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. A priest with no children? That's a hopeless guy. The more they multiplied, why did they multiply? What was the overall reason why they were multiplying? Having lots of kids was a blessing from God.
Yes.
So they, the more they multiplied, where did it go? The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. Andrew told me in he has a niece in India, and he said, if my niece gets married, then if we were Hindus, I would be expected to go and sleep with her before the marriage. Because this will bring the fertility of the family into her life. And then she marries her husband. And so it's called uncle marriage. My daughters had no uncles, at least on my side of the family. And on the other side of the family, there were none that she would have been interested in. this is fertility religion. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. The they here is the priesthood. And they direct their desire toward their iniquity. I want you to sin more so you bring more sacrifices. The priest that officiated at a sacrifice always got a special portion of the animal. It was a specially rich portion of the animal. So you want them to sin more so they'll come and make sacrifices. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. And this is a confirmation that we're still talking about the priesthood. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, new wine, take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from God. It's hard to hold on to the service of the living God. It's easier to revert to paganism. Paganism is a more obvious way for the human heart to acknowledge the divine than the one true God. That's stunning. A book that I recommended all my students read in Dallas. Now, the fact that I recommended that they read it didn't mean that they read it. But it was called The Bible Among the Myths. I think it's one of the more important books for our day. We need to know what mythology is. They're challenging us that the Bible is just full of mythology. C.S. Lewis's answer to that was to redefine mythology. He said it's the true myth. But the word myth itself suggests stories that you know ain't true. Yes? They're more willing to go follow the gods of the nations than they are to follow the Lord. So I encourage you, it's not the hardest read you'll ever have, but it's not exactly easy either. But it's an awfully important book. He starts out by, his name is Oswalt, Oswalt. And he starts out by testing several definitions of mythology and then showing why each one of them fails. And then he proposes another one and tests it by looking at it from the point of view of Scripture and trying to see, would a myth-making culture write a book like this? And he said, in chapter one, he said, I'm going to lay aside the doctrine of inspiration for the moment. We'll come back to it. He comes back to it in chapter 10. But for the moment, we'll just put the Bible against all the other literature of the various religions and test it and see, can this, can we really call this mythology? And if not, then why not? What, how do you account for the Bible as it is? So I didn't get as far as I'd like to go here. You see in verse 14, in the middle of verse 14, for the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot. So harlotry is a big issue in chapter 14. You're like a stubborn heifer. The Lord can't plow with you. You can't pasture them. So Ephraim is joined with idols, verse 17. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So we'll pick it up with chapter 5 next time and press on from here. But this is kind of a flavor. The book of Hosea has very little of hope in it. It's unfortunate, but it has very little hope in it. We will get it before we're done, but there's very little there. Let me close with prayer. Father, this is a hard book to read. It's offensive to us in a lot of ways, not because we're offended at your wrath, but because we're offended at what Israel was doing. We can only imagine how offended you were at them. And we wonder how offended you are with our own people group. We pray urgently that you may turn us back from the brink of judgment and disaster, but do what's right in your eyes. And when we stand before you, we will see that it really was right. And it was not just right, but good and perfect. It was the perfect thing to do. And we will rejoice in it then, though we will grieve in it now if you bring that disaster upon us in our days. So, Father, grant peace to America. Grant righteousness to America. Turn the darkness of our minds away from our idolatry and make us followers of our Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.